God, reveler of truth and source of wisdom, may your message this morning be inscribed on our hearts and provide the direction for our daily lives. Let us receive and dwell in your life-giving word, being made new and vital for service in the name of Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. First reading, Genesis 27, verses 18 to 29, page 14 in the Pew Bible. And he came unto his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I. Who art thou, my son? And Jacob said unto his father, I am Esau, thy firstborn. I have done according as thou hast badest me. Arise, I pray thee, sit and eat of my venison, that thy soul may bless me. And Isaac said unto his son, How is it that thou hast found it so quickly, my son? And he said, Because the Lord thy God brought it to me. And Isaac said unto Jacob, Come near, I pray thee, that I may feel thee, my son, whether thou be my very son Esau or not. And Jacob went near unto Isaac his father, and he felt him, and said, The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he discerned him not, because his hands were hairy as his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. And he said, Art thou my very son Esau? And he said, I am. And he said, Bring it near to me, and I will eat of my son's venison, that my soul may bless thee. And he brought it near to him, and he did eat. And he brought him wine, and he drank. And his father Isaac said unto him, Come near now, and kiss me, my son. And he came near and kissed him. And he smelled the smell of his raiment, and blessed him, and said, See, the smell of my son is as the smell of the field, which the Lord hath blessed. Therefore God give thee of the dew of heaven, and the fatness of the earth, and the plenty of corn and wine. Let people serve thee, and nations bow down to thee. Be Lord over thy brethren, and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed be everyone that curseth thee, and blessed be he that blesseth thee. Second reading is Luke 16, 1 to 13, page 1625. And he said also unto his disciples, There was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, How is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, What shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, How much owest thou unto my Lord? And he saith, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, Take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Then said he to another, And how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, Take thy bill, and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward, because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friend of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you unto everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteousness, wealthy, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. That is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You know, we like our stories to be reasonably clear, unambiguous, particularly coming out of the Bible. And we like the story of Noah and the flood. We get that. We like Abraham, except for that crazy stuff, almost sacrificing Isaac. We like Moses versus Pharaoh. We like David versus Goliath. We like the white hat against the black hat. It's nice and simple. We like to know the lesson in candid, meaningful terms. We don't want to get left scratching our heads saying, what was that all about? And we certainly don't expect the guy in the black hat to get what he wants and the guy in the white hat to end up the loser. That would be an awful story. They happen. In our idyllic worldview, our stories reinforce our basic values. Good triumphs over evil. The underdog comes out on top. The crude, nasty, and ugly ways of the world get knocked out as the worthy, the righteous, and the moral emerge victorious. Oh, those are the good stories. And then there are today's scriptures. At best, we can call them challenging. And as the sermon title says, total fraud gets blessing. It's like any day of the week's headline story in our newspaper or our newsfeed. These are not the popular stories of scripture. The ones we would prefer to kind of pass over. They grind against our accepted values like fingernails on a chalkboard. And there is no lack of truly amazing contortions in thinking to try and explain them away. These gymnastics of logic seek to redeem these stories from their obvious conclusions, because the stories cannot possibly mean that the fraud gains a blessing. Yet it seems so. In Genesis, Jacob, it proves himself to be quite the scoundrel more than once in his early years. You'll recall the story of how he got his brother Esau to give up his birthright as firstborn. That birthright as firstborn is called primogeniture. Good. And he gives it up for the sake of a bowl of porridge. But it gives early insight into Jacob's shady, manipulative character. Bible readers may want to make apologies for Jacob's behavior, but let's face it, Jacob is a weasel. Bible students will also recall that God had a clear preference for the second born of the twins. From the beginning of the tale of the twin brothers at their birth, Jacob and Esau, God has declared a willingness to upset the traditional rules, to do what would be considered unacceptable to God's people. The firstborn gets the birthright, not the secondborn, says the tradition of primogeniture. Except God has decided it's going to be otherwise in this case. And all that follows is based on this premise that primogeniture will be overturned by God when the covenant itself is at stake. So in the beginning of the chapter, prior to our reading, we find an old man, Isaac, having gone blind at this point, thinking his death is near. He instructs his eldest son Esau to go out and hunt and bring back game as a kind of last supper for Father Isaac, who will then seal his blessing on his eldest son. They're planning together simply the fulfillment of expectations that everyone has about Esau receiving Isaac's blessing. They have no suspicion anything could possibly go wrong. They have no inkling of a massive fraud and deception. Because primogeniture was a given. Nothing could change that, right? But Mother Rebecca has overheard what's afoot, and she plots with her son Jacob. So after Esau has been gone for a while, he's off hunting, as he was instructed, Jacob prepares some tasty meat, dons his brother's clothes, puts goatskins on his arms to simulate the hairy arms of his brother. So he comes to his father Isaac in total deceit, seeking to trick him into believing it is elder twin Esau who is actually before him. And the scam works, with a full, generous blessing conferred upon Jacob by his blind, unsuspecting father. We sense, Isaac has suspicions, perhaps portrayed in that anguished image of the artist who created the graphic on the bulletin cover. Would his own family connive against his wishes? The blessing comes to Jacob, not the eldest. It comes to Jacob by trickery and deceit. And the story continues after our selection, and Esau returns almost as soon as Jacob has departed from Isaac. A nice dramatic flair in that storytelling. Both Esau and Father Isaac are shocked, appalled, and broken when they realize the deception that's occurred. Esau's left pleading, bless me too, my father. And he manages to get a blessing from Isaac, but it is puny in comparison to Jacob's. A weak gift for the one who was entitled to it. So God's will is fulfilled. And the accepted, the traditional, and the expected is denied value and importance. To the reader, the blessing seems to go to the one who is undeserving. And this sentiment may easily have been shared by both Isaac and Esau, but the blessing went to the one who God chose to receive it. Still, our sense of justice and fairness and righteousness is violated. Our resentment of the outcome reflects our resentment toward the God who acts as God will act, blessing whom God will bless, who raises up whom God will raise up. And further, we don't like when our traditions are made irrelevant. We like our traditions, and our traditions expect that God is just like we're just. And God upholds our cherished views. Guess what? That's a flawed way of thinking. God's operating on a whole different level. And Jesus is going to take us down a similar path with the parable of the dishonest or shrewd steward. This parable is another disruption of our sense of justice and fairness. So let's set some context in Luke's storytelling, because the stories before and after this one also dealt with wealth. We have the story of the prodigal son that comes first, squandering wealth and how you deal with inheritance and all that. And then our parable comes, and then after that comes the story of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man who loves his wealth, Lazarus, the poor sucker at the gate, who goes to heaven while Lazarus is burning in hell. So wealth and stewardship are easily identifiable as the thread of this teaching. Let's also be mindful that the messages in these stories are not simply about wealth and stewardship. For Jesus' teaching, the kingdom of God must remain the primary filter for any understanding. And finally, let's understand the literary type known as a parable, a favorite teaching tool by Jesus and others of that era. Parables are simple stories designed to present common realities in simple, although sometimes jarring ways. One source of confusion in the Gospels is when the editor explains, or sometimes has Jesus explaining what the parable means. As simple stories, parables don't need an explanation. So that's an editor who's explaining, not Jesus. And further, the editor's explanation of a parable can sometimes be allegorical. So allegory, it takes elements of a story and treats them as symbols to be interpreted. So the parable of the sower, you know, he throws seed on the rock, on the path, on the good soil, and that is followed by this allegorical interpretation that explains what the rock and the soil and the good soil mean. No. A parable is a simple story. Adding allegory makes it a confusing muddle. Now, in the case of the shrewd or wicked steward, the story, it hardly seems to connect to what Jesus is all about. Yeah, there it is. And with this account, there has also been very creative contortions performed to make it somehow more appealing, just like the story of Jacob defrauding Esau of his blessing. Scholars are almost universally clear that they have no good answer to explain the parable. Even Luke wasn't sure about the story. He and maybe later editors, they appended several explanations. Kind of a throw it against the wall, see who sticks. So, several explanations. Actually, the first question is, where does the parable end and when do the explanations begin? And most scholars agree that the parable ends when it says, the master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. End of story. That's verse 8. We went to verse 13 because that's all of the explanations in there. And yet the first explanation that comes seems integral to how Luke received it. It says, for the people of this world, this is the first explanation, for the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. And I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. But we know that the language and the style of these verses denote that it was unlikely from Jesus, but also unlikely from Luke. Luke received it this way, probably. But then appended some other explanations just to try and make it work better. But let's look at the story. Because the manager, the steward of a rich man, is accused of squandering the rich man's possessions. And squandering here is the exact same word that's used in the prodigal son story, where the son squanders his inheritance on women and gambling and all the good stuff. The steward can see the handwriting is on the wall. He's going to lose his job. And knowing that his reputation will be trashed, and he will be knowing that he is himself unfit for manual labor or begging, the steward sets out to complete a very self-serving scheme. He goes to his master's debtors, shows them their bills, tells them to change their bills to lesser amounts. So one debtor gets cut by 50%, and another debtor gets cut by 20%. It seems odd and very unlikely that the rich man is going to then commend this dishonest steward if the money's coming out of the rich man's pocket. That was the master's complaint, right? So tantalizing explanations get posed, like maybe the steward was cutting off his own commission. But the amounts seem out of line, and they're certainly inconsistent. So again, sticking with the simplicity of the parable, the steward simply cheated more in order to gain himself some favors for when he gets fired. He is a fraud, gets caught, does more fraud. The jarring end of the story is the master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. All right, so let's try to make sense of this, not only as a teaching of Jesus, but also as a piece of Luke's greater narrative. So we should remember that this story is sandwiched between those two familiar stories, first the prodigal son, then this story, and then of the shrewd and wicked manager, and finally the rich man and Lazarus. All three stories deal with wealth and how it is used, but they aren't about personal financial management. They are about the kingdom, and each provides a lesson in the ways of the kingdom versus the world's ways. So the problem with our story is that it highlights the worst of the world's ways, with the master commending fraud. It seems to say nothing about the kingdom. Really baffling. So now we turn to the sense of Luke's first, probably best explanation, maybe preferred, where he says, "For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. And I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings." All right, we can fine-tune this a bit. The steward knew the time of his fraudulent dealing and finally caught up with him. It was time to do whatever to secure the best possible outcome. And the best move was to improve his soon-to-be dire situation. So he uses his master's wealth to buy up some future favors. And the master views this objectively in worldly terms as a shrewd maneuver and commends it. As God sought deliberately to overturn the order of the tradition of primogeniture in that story of Jacob's fraud, here we find Jesus sharing a story that suggests the urgency of the kingdom, that the time has come, that the faithful must act decisively to secure their future, to secure the blessings that God wants them to have. So God's people need to be shrewd in understanding that the time of the kingdom is here, and then act shrewdly to ensure a good outcome for themselves. I kind of liken it to the situation that I have with the prison and security. Of course, I teach a class there on Monday nights. Very big part of my class are the custom DVDs that I create and bring into the prison, and they have a new assistant warden there who's been there for a few months now, and she won't let any DVDs come in. The reason being that they had pornography introduced somehow. So nobody could bring in DVDs. So if I operate within the rules, I don't bring in DVDs. My class will suck, I can tell you. I have lots of good stuff on those DVDs. So, shrewdness dictates, I'm going to sneak it past the guards. Which, it's not good to bring contraband into prison. Those of you who work in the prison know that you're not supposed to bring contraband into the prison. This is pretty innocuous contraband. It isn't cell phones or drugs or cigarettes or anything like that. But that's what I do. And I think that's the kind of shrewdness that is being commended here. It's not that fraudulence does not get an endorsement in these stories. Scheming for personal advantage also fails to get a thumbs up. However, taking advantage of opportunities that will advance the kingdom using a combined shrewdness and stewardship is, I believe, along the lines of what both stories are teaching. Do we miss opportunities because of risk? What was my risk in bringing in a DVD? Are they going to arrest me? No. They're going to send me back to my car and tell me I can't bring in the disc. I put the disc in the car. Okay, I'll run that risk. It's a pretty easy one. So if we miss opportunities because of risk, well, what's faith for them? Faith is to keep us moving forward in a determined manner. Are we committed in our endeavor? Can we seize the opportunity that presents itself and turn it into a blessing for us and for the kingdom? So may we have the faith and the shrewdness to act when the time demands it, always seeking to advance the kingdom and its blessings for us, for all. Let us pray. God of abundance and blessing, teach us to be shrewd in perceiving time of the kingdom, seizing opportunities for its advancement, and using our best resources in its service. Counsel our spirits to have faith in your loving care and providence so that we might commit to your priorities, that we might care for the poor, for the weak, and for the vulnerable. May we see our role as disciples, learning to act faithfully in the way of our Lord Jesus. Amen.